This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, well, we are in the book of Philippians for Bible study today, and we are in chapter 2, and so our introductory text is going to come from Philippians 2, and we're going to read from 1, and we're going to read down to what we're going to focus on, which is going to be to 16 for the context. So hear the word of the Lord that was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, to will, both to will, and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We will hear end in reading of God's holy word as it's been written to us. So we'll do a little recap, and then we're going to move our way into a very deep study, but at the same time a very surface study of a theological discussion that's important, very important. And it's important because it deals with the essence of salvation and where it comes from, very much like what we've looked at both in the Old Testament reading today out of Exodus chapter 34 and also out of Isaiah chapter 52 through 53, because that is, in fact, the thing the Holy Spirit reveals to us through the work of the Paraclete, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at that today, and let's do a little recap on that just to refresh our minds, and I'll add a few things here as we go through it, and then get back to the text and look at it fully from the context that's being spoken from. And so in Philippians 2:1, what we had read was, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. I'm going to point out that another translation which I enjoy to use renders this Greek text in English actually more clearly than the King James does. It's the ABP translation. It actually reverses the words that are there, consolation and comfort, which is how it should be understood. I don't know if that was an error in the King James behalf or if it was just like, well, the concepts are close enough, it means about the same thing. But the one rendering keeps it more understandable from the scripture and looking at what the Greek means, the paraclete, the paraklesis, and that is comfort, because that's how it's translated for the majority throughout the text and teaches us from where it comes from. And so the ABP reads in this way. It says, if then there be any comfort in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any feelings of compassion and pities. And so I think that's a much easier way to understand that text. It's a good way to see it. And so we saw how Paul was refreshing the personal work of the Holy Spirit of Yahweh God, and that consolation or comfort is the paraclesis. It is the paraclete's work, the comforter's work. And that this is mentioned in a unity. If you notice what it's talking about a like-mindedness and a unity. This is all thrusting and moving in that direction. That's what its work is to do. And that it does so through what's called the paramuthion. And that is the near calling of the mystery. I pointed that out, that is what the consolation is. It's the near calling of the mystery, the thing that calls you to it. It's a mysterious feeling. The literal meaning of the King James, as it says comfort there, is the mystery found in comfort that every individual experiences. Any comfort that we have inside of ourselves, that is, it's mysterious. We don't really know why we're comforted. And I think that can be realized once we realize we're all going to die. You have to die sometime, which is the whole context of what Paul just talked about in chapter 1, to live as Christ, to die as gain. You have to get your mind around that. And the reason for it is because it's inevitable. It's going to happen. You're going to die anyway, so why don't you live for Christ? Why shouldn't death be gain? And so how is that comforting to us on any level is a basic human question. You know, how is it you can have comfort on anything when you know your end is death, that you're going to die? So comfort, consolation, the near calling of the mystery in Christ is a mysterious thing, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit to comfort us in our life and in our death. And so this is highly important as we consider what Paul spoke about in 1, and he ties it to this concept that he's been teaching us, especially as he's going to get into the like-minded fellowship we're supposed to have of understanding Christ and who he is and who his person is and where he comes from and what he's done and how he's done it. Because those are the works of the Spirit. They are mysterious, but they are a consolation to the Christian that he truly and absolutely believes and is in fellowship with. And if he is not, then he is not near to the Spirit. He has no fellowship with it. And so it's very important for us to wrap our minds around this and to try to understand it and ask the Lord to bring this to our heart, to have fellowship with us, to come to us and to teach us these things. These are very important truths. They're very important things that we have to come to some form of consolation with to keep it in the text. Because, like I said, we are all going to have to pass away. It's just the truth. We're all going to have to go somewhere. And we have to have a nearness to the mystery of God who sits in the heavens, who is our treasure in heaven. It's going to draw us to him while we're yet alive. Okay? It's important. And so in this way, Paul, it terminates it with this bowels of mercy, this feeling in your stomach, bowels of mercy. The ABP says, I like how it says it. It says it this way, feelings of compassion and pity. I think that's a good way to render it because it tells you what you should be feeling in light of the mystery of Christ. What we should be feeling in light of the mystery of the Word of God when we consider it. We should be feeling the feeling of compassion from God, and a feeling of pity from God, mercy. If we don't have that and we're rather high-minded, which is the opposite of the things Paul is teaching us about, we are inevitably going to have trouble with the doctrine he's going to teach us and what he's been speaking about, because we're going to place ourselves in a position that we aren't actually in. We are not the comforter. We do not comfort ourselves. We are not the drawer to the mystery. We do not draw ourselves to the mystery. We are not the caller. We do not call ourselves to Christ. Okay? And so to reverse any of that is to reverse the order in which God deals with man and the way in which he truly comforts and consoles them. And so I pointed out that this near calling, this comfort, Paul says, comes from within Christ. That's how he says it. It's in Christ. The comfort is in Christ. And yet the comfort is from the Comforter, we learned. And so it's the Holy Spirit. So where's the Holy Spirit coming from? It's proceeding from the Son. And that's exactly something that we need to imbue into our mind. It doesn't just come from the Father, but from the Son also. And we see this work that he does, they do together and jointly. And so let's go to John 14. I want to go back over something we covered with its full context before getting into this, that Paul would have inevitably known from both the Word of God spiritual and the Word of God written. And that is this from which he's teaching, which is John 14:18. I'm just going to preface it with this, and I'm going to go back to 16. Christ says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you without paraclesis. I will come unto you. Okay? Highly, highly important to notice what he says. Okay? I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Here's the context in which he speaks it. Verse 16 of John 14. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he, the comforter, may abide with you forever. Here he is, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Okay, so now here's 18. So far, here's what he said. He said, the Father's giving another comforter, and he says, I, Christ the Son, am going to come to you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That's what Jesus says, right? But he was speaking of a comforter, another comforter that was going to come. Highly important. Now, look at what he, the Son, and the Spirit does in 19 through 21. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. His flesh is no longer going to be with us. His resurrected body will be ascended. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father. At that day, you shall know I am in my Father, ye in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. However, what was said was another comforter, the Spirit of truth, was coming. So, very much so, what Jesus is teaching us is about the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that works together in a functional way. Okay? The word functional is very, very important. This is not a static concept. You don't worship God in Father, Son, Spirit because someone told you to. It's because you experience it. You know it. The near calling has worked upon you. You've heard it. It's come to you. It's done something to you. It's drawn you. Okay? You know that love. You know that thing. You know it. It's being taught to you in your mind. You have a mind for it. You have a unity of mind with others for it. That's really the essence of the church, of what the church truly is. And so Paul said in 2:1, he says, if you have comfort as a saint, as a Christian, as Paul prior described in chapter 1, with to live as Christ, to die as gain, that concept is still down. That comfort, that paraclesis, is in Christ. It's a calling that comes out of Christ to you. And if you have any consolation of love, any nearness to that mystery, if you feel the mystery of being consoled in this mystery, it's because the Spirit has come to you and comforted you. Okay? And you can be assured of it. You're not confused about it. You don't doubt it. It's not an I guess. It's a I have faith. It's true. If you have any fellowship then with the Spirit, it says, then you have it because Christ has come to you and he has taught you of himself through the Comforter. That's how it works. Okay? Don't let anybody ever tell you that the unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit is not in Scripture. Okay? They just simply don't want to read it, or they don't want to listen well enough or something. It's there. It's easy to be confused about. I get it. There's a lot of stuff out there spinning around, but it's there. And you can read it plainly. Therefore, the comfort comes out of Christ to us. That is so important. Okay? It comes out of Christ to us. And I pointed out that the consolation which we feel draws us near to that mystery, to that fellowship of the Spirit that embraces us with fellowship. It brings us into union in the way Christ described in John 14. We feel it in our bowels. We have bowels or feelings of compassion. It's a literal feeling. It's something we feel. We may not know why we feel it or how it all works or what it is, but it's true and it's absolute. When you read through Isaiah 53, your heart burned for it if you had it. Okay? As we read through Isaiah 53, you felt the Spirit move in you. It drew you with compassion. Why did he suffer for me? Why did he have to do that for me? Well, that's what we have to discuss. Okay? You'll feel it. It's a bowel of compassion. It's mercy. You feel it. It's not something you don't feel. It's not some mysterious thing higher than yourself that you can ignore or avoid. You can't avoid it. You can't ignore it. It's a true feeling like Paul expresses in Philippians 2, verse 1. And so we have to see again the connection from John 14 to verse 2 of Philippians 2. He says, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in the lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And so here's what Paul's teaching. He's saying this thing that he's describing, these feelings he's describing, which emanate out from this work of the Spirit that's teaching you about Christ and who he is, this is going to bring us into some kind of unity on this subject. Though we may disagree on other things, we're going to be in unity on this subject. Okay? I mean, it's not going to be through arguing, and it's not going to be through vainglory. I'm not saying you're never going to argue for the gospel's sake with others. I'm not saying you're never going to argue against a heretic, but you're not going to argue among each other about these things. We accept the scripture for what it says. Okay? We accept it for what it is. And so, those things oftentimes destroy people. They oftentimes destroy churches. And it's not because the scripture doesn't speak clearly. It's because we are high-minded. It's often because we're high-minded. We won't accept the things of God. And so, in other words, this calling, this nearness of the mystery, this fellowship, and these feelings of compassion, pity, and mercy is a like-minded feeling of the saints. We have to feel that together as saints. This is what establishes us as holy ones. This is our definitive sanctification in Christ. It comes by his word. It defines us as holy. It's the first step in any form of holiness, is to understand the word of God is absolute and that he is dealing with us. So it's important. Among all things, we have to look into this function. And that's why I said, think of the word function. Function, moving, parts, something that functions together, that moves together. Not in an absolute knowledge. I'm not telling you you're going to know the absolute depths of this function. I'm just telling you, you will be part of it. Because you are in Christ, and he is in you, and he is in the Father, and the Spirit did all that. That's functional. That's the function of the Spirit, to do these things. And so, this is a very important thing that we have to understand. And so I want to just break this function down before we move into this. It's not an absolute knowledge, and so I didn't say that. I just want that to be clear. It is in function first. In other words, you're going to feel it first. You're going to know it's happening first. You're going to be drawn to it first functionally. You're not going to be just, boom, there you go. You got the whole mystery of the Trinity in your brain. But functionally, you can look at it and go, yeah, that's how it happened. God drew me to himself. God drew me to him. God worked on me. God sent the voice to me. I heard it. He drew me to the mystery. I had compassion. I don't know why. I started to love Christ, and I don't know why. Okay? You're going to feel it. You're going to know it. And then you're going to understand that mystery inside of you. You're going to be drawn near to it. It's going to work that way. And so it's going to be like-minded in function. Not in 100% checkpoint list. 1, 2, 3. Yep, what, okay, I checked that one off. We're in unity here. Yep, I checked that off. We're in unity. No, it's a functional unity. So that's important. Functionally, we are called from a voice that proceeds from Christ, not from our own selves. Functionally, It draws us to the mystery. Functionally, we are drawn near. Functionally, we're drawn into fellowship with the Spirit. Okay? Functionally. A calling from within Christ to us to console us with a mystery that we do not fully understand yet we love. Okay? Functionally, this leads us to acknowledging one mind with others who also have the same functional constellation of love that is expressed in this one mind and not in strife. Okay? No one identifies in strife and vainglory. Functionally, this disables that of us. It disables it because we immediately realize it's not us who have done it. We don't do it to ourselves. How are you going to get angry with someone who the Spirit hasn't come to yet? All you do is do your job. Get out of the way. That's just emptiness. It's empty glory to do anything else. That's why Paul brings these words up. We have to understand that functionally teaching us who Christ is, as this text is going to tell us, is the work of the Holy Spirit coming to you and comforting you. You have to understand that's what he's talking about. Okay? Nothing else will do because nothing else can teach this mystery. Nothing can take that veil off of our face. Nothing but the Holy Spirit. Read 2 Corinthians. You'll understand that much clearer. And so, why do I have to drive the work of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of truth, in so hard? Because it is oftentimes overlooked in the reading of this text of what the context is and what the context of the gospel has always been and what the context of Scripture is teaching us in this revelation. And so let's go back to our text in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and work through what he says here. And then we're going to explain it some and see it in Scripture as it's described, particularly in Isaiah 53. Let this mind be in you. This is the like-mindedness. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now I just want to particularly focus today from what we have already foundationally and functionally covered of the work of the Spirit, I just want to look at 5 particularly through 11, and we're going to discuss 11 more next week. We're going to look more at the proclamation of victory, which is here from 9 through 11, where God highly exalts him. But we're going to look basically from 8 to 5 and explode that text and not try to understand it. And so this is what we need to understand from that fellowship of the Spirit. That is what that inner voice of Christ is coming unto us to do. It's not just, yeah, we can say the Scripture in general is taught to us by Christ and the Holy Spirit. We can say that. But in this context of what Paul's talking about, it, he is specifically dealing with the work of the Paraclesis coming to you to teach you this. Okay? Because we need the work of the Holy Spirit, the comfort, the consolation, the bowels of mercy, all that stuff has to functionally work together to believe this report. Okay? Because our first reaction to this truth is to judge the prince of the world, just like we were told in John last week. That's the first thing we want to do, is crucify the Lord of glory in our flesh without the work of the Holy Spirit. Our first flesh-born reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that him being in the form of God, that is robbery to God. If you believe in God already, if you're a God believer, but you haven't come to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very first reaction we have is that's robbery to God. You can't say that. Jesus Christ can't be God. That's robbery. That takes away from God. Right? That's the truth. And so what do? We judge the prince of this world. We judge the Lord of glory. That's what we do. We think we're in the seat of a judge. We say that's robbery to God. You can't say that. Our fleshly mind says, contrary to these very words that we're reading out of the Bible, out of Holy Writ, and so many others, to say Jesus Christ is in the form of God and equal with God, that is robbery. Can't be. Blasphemy. Right? You'll hear it out there. It's many, many people still think that and still say they're Christians. How can a man be God? That's what we ask ourselves. How can a man be God? He is a man. That's what we say. Is he? Therefore, he cannot be equal with God. That's what we say. Right? That's what the flesh says. But what does the Spirit say? Well, we just read what the Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's what he said. So do we receive those words, or don't we? That is the question. Why do we do this? Why do we have to let the Scripture inspired by the Scripture that is taught to us by the Spirit, the Scripture interpreting itself, have preeminence over our thoughts and not have our own thoughts preeminent over it? Because the Word is speaking, and the Word is Christ, and the Spirit's coming forth out of it, just as Paul described. Why do we have to let that Scripture speak? Because we're wrong, that's why. Our flesh rebels against the things of God, that's why. The Comforter is working through the Scripture. He calls to us, and he comes forth, and he proceeds from Christ in this way. He proceeds from the Son in this way, and from the Father's Word, who is Christ. And he brings us near the mystery of love that's right here spoken about, found in these words. And he replaces our fleshly, carnal heart and mind of enmity as an enemy against God. And it becomes loving and comforting, comforted, I should say, consoled in a mystery that we don't yet understand and can't fully ever comprehend. And so Philippians 2:6 goes on to say, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself. Pay attention to the words. He made himself. Has anybody here made themselves? Just curious. I didn't. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's how he chose to make himself. He took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. How many servants do you suppose take upon their own selves to be a servant? Yeah, I think I'll choose to be a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Put all this together. What did he do? He made himself of no reputation by making himself a servant, which he had to do by becoming a man, in the likeness of a man. Do not distract yourself from the language that says the likeness of a man. This is all operative. It all moves. And being found in the fashion as a man, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, he did, and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Do you know what that means? This means God, in his own free will, had a choice to do all of this. And he chose to do it. He took upon him these things. He chose. He condescended, we call this. This is the doctrine of condescension. This is the doctrine of the dual nature of Christ, coming directly out of Scripture, about as clear as you can get it, with so many words that you have to ignore, redefine, and change to make it not say this, that it's ridiculous to see anybody try to do it. There's so many words here that you just can't get around. Paul made it a clad-tight case. Let this mind be in you. Okay? It's a clad-tight case. This is the one taught to you. This is the one the Spirit teaches you. This is the one that brings in the unity. This is the one that causes us to have one mind. We say, but it's confusing. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't see how that can be the thing we all have to believe. But it is. Why? Because the Scripture says so. No other reason needed. So I want to overlap this with what's being said in Isaiah, in that proto-gospel of Isaiah. We're going to go back to what we resuscitated out of Isaiah 52:13. And I'm going to read this into what it said here. Because this was already said once, just differently, from a veiled perspective, and that veil was done away in Christ. He said, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." What did he take upon himself? The form of a servant. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." How does a servant get that way? "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." That's definitely what happened to Christ. "So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see." You remember what was told to us by Christ himself? The prince of the world was going to be judged. You remember what Paul told us in the book of Corinthians when we read it last week also? If they had known this, they would not have killed the Lord of glory. The princes of the earth did that. And so that's what it says here. It says that kings will shut their mouth at him. That's what's been told to them. They'll see. That which they had not heard, they will consider. So I would tell you, go back and check that out from the texts we've covered prior of the work of the Spirit. Isaiah 53:1, therefore, Isaiah says this, "Who has believed or had faith or trusted in our report?" Who has faith in this report? That's a question. Here's the next question. "To whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed?" Who is the arm of Yahweh? Who is at the right hand of Yahweh? And why does it need to be revealed to you? Well, I think we've covered that already. Faith and revelation is the working parts of the gospel, not the knowledge of men. Verse 2, "For he will grow up before him," Yahweh, "as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. When we'll see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." That's certainly the way it works. That's certainly the reason why we need the Spirit of God to see it in Christ. Why should we? Why should we even consider a peasant in Judea 2,000 years ago, more like a servant than anything else, to be God and to be equal with God? That's robbery. That's the robbery of God. That's what the enemies of Christ have been saying ever since he came. And so he's despised and we esteem him not. That's the natural reaction. But then Isaiah says this, "But surely he has bore our griefs." The servant, despised man, surely he bore our griefs. Surely he carries our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But, Isaiah says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." How's that happen? This is why he said he suffered the death of the cross in Philippians. He said he did it to himself. He chose to do this to himself. Everything we read here, he chose to do himself. No one forced it on him. That's why he constantly is reminding everyone, "If I wanted angels to come and save me from this, I could. This is what I have to do. It's been written. My word's a binding oath. It's been covenanted for. It's already done. If I wanted to stop this, I could, but I don't. I did it because I'm going to be wounded for your transgressions. I'm going to be bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace will be placed upon me. I will bear your iniquity." Your innate natural sin. And so, there's love that flows out of this, if you feel it. Okay? The love that flows out of that and flows out of Christ draws us to this nearer mystery that we're discussing, this nearer mystery of love. How does it work? How did it happen? Why does it work this way? Why did he choose to do it this way? We ask all these questions. God's not asking us to understand every single point of it, but God is telling us that you need to have faith in that report. Okay? And that the Holy Spirit does this work by putting this in our mind. This is the love of the mystery that we share together. Scripture says, He, Christ Jesus, made himself of no reputations in Philippians, that he took upon him the form of this servant that we're reading about. And he was made in the likeness of men, and yet it is not robbery for him to be equal with God. Being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death. How many of us would choose to be obedient to death if we didn't have to be? It's not even really in our contemplation. You know why? Because we aren't equal with God. That's why. If you were equal with God, you could even entertain that thought. You know, I think I'll be obedient to death today. But we don't have that choice. We are obedient to death when God says, you die. It's just the way it works. God, on the other hand, has total free will to choose as he wishes. And this is what he's chose to do. He chose to do it because it's a great mystery to us, but it's what needed to be done to him. And because he said it had to be done, it is. This is how the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's real simple. If he would not have become a man, he could not have died and done this. Okay? If he did not take upon him the likeness of a man, be found in the fashion of a man, as the text said, he couldn't have died as a man. So, this is the way it had to be done. It's the way he chose it to be done. It's a lot of power resident in this man, according to this text. It's an awful lot of choice this man was given, isn't it? Above any man. Matter of fact, I would say, if you say this about anyone who's not God, it's blasphemy. It is robbery. Unless it's Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He made himself in the likeness of a man. Now, this text is not without its anomalies of speech. There are definitely places where he chooses for himself, and then you look at the tense of the Greek language, and it's talking about another making him into a man. He chooses, and then he's made. There's definitely working parts, functional working parts, of what's happening here. The Father has a part, the Son has his part, and the Spirit has his part. They're all functionally moving together in one way, and Paul expresses that in what probably, upon first look, is a very confusing look at a sentence structure. Paul's written enough that we know that he does these things on purpose to teach a lesson. That's why there's so many scholars that study these things in Greek. Only one who makes men and works with one who makes men can do these things voluntarily, is what I'm trying to tell you. He humbled himself. He had the power over his situation to become obedient to death, being found in the fashion of a man. Don't you think that those words are a little strange? What other form would you be found in if you were just a man? It doesn't even add up. Being found in the fashion of a man. Well, what else are you going to find him in the fashion of? These are important thoughts, not to be overlooked and forgotten about after today. So what does it mean, being found in the fashion of a man? What does that even mean? Why does it have to say it that way? Philippians 2, 5 through 6, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's what it means. That's what it's saying. In the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here's what it's saying. It's saying nothing different than what John 1, 1 says. He was God and was with God. In order to say was and with, you have to identify a distinction. but you also have to identify both are God. Okay? He was God and yet equal with God, is how it says it here. But it says the same thing as what John 1:1 teaches us. It was not robbery with God, that is, it was not sacrilegious. He wasn't grasping for something he could not obtain or wasn't. It was not idolatry, because in fact, he was in the form of God. His essence was God's essence. That's what form means. We oftentimes say things that we don't understand, and we're taught things from traditional understandings like creeds and confessions and stuff like that, but we don't know what we're saying. This is where it comes from. The form of God is the essence of God. The person is the person of the Son. Okay? One essence, three persons. That's why we talk about it that way. It says here, he was in the form of God, but it was not in any way robbery. And that's how we have to think about it. His essence was God's essence, it's telling us. His substance was God's substance. He was of the same substance. And unless he is God, it would be robbery to say he was equal with that form, that essence. It would be. But Paul says it's not. This mind has to be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. See the function? The transforming of the mind on the subject? This is how he chose to humble himself, the text says. He chose to humble himself. We call this the mystery of condescension. This is a mysterious thing. God condescending, dropping himself down. That's what condescension means. Bringing himself down, descending himself, and uniting himself to a human nature so he can die. That was the purpose. Okay? That's the mystery of the condescension in a nutshell. It's not a big word we can't understand. This is the essential doctrine of the Christian faith, and it has been for 2,000 years. It's a thing that people died for. This is why they couldn't give up and say, yeah, Caesar's about as equal of a God as Christ. Yeah, he's about equal. We can worship them both. That's why you can't say that. It's not true. It's robbery with God to say Caesar is God or Lord. It's robbery. Christians wouldn't do it. Historically, for 2,000 years, this has been the hallmark of the Christian faith. Christ Jesus chose to humble himself. That's a hallmark of our faith. He chose to do this to himself. It's not spoken of any plainer anywhere in Scripture than it is spoken right here in Philippians. And said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He knew this about himself. You know this about him. Why? Because he's in you and you're in him. That means you're both in the Father. That's the work of the Spirit. This is asserted as the mind that is like-minded, that we are to be in like mind about, according to the apostle. That we totally understand that this is something we are supposed to know. We have to understand this is something we are supposed to know. I'm not telling you again, every single point of this we're going to understand. It's mysterious. That's why it's called the nearness of the mystery, the consolation. But we have a requirement as saints to have this mind in us. Okay? The form of God, the substance of God, the essence of God, don't let that change in our thinking. Remember what it's saying. That's what Christ was. Christ Jesus was in the form of God. He was the substance of God. He was the essence of God. We say it different ways, it means the same thing. But yet he took the quote-unquote form of a servant. The likeness and fashion of a man. This is the dual nature of Christ. You see it? He says the form of God, and then in the next line he says the form of a servant. That's dual nature. That's what it's referring to. That's what we refer to when we say we believe Christ has a dual nature, both a pre-incarnate, always God, never created, always almighty, always Lord, always there. But yet there was a time where he took upon him the form of a servant so that he could perform Isaiah chapter 53. That's the consolation of love of the mystery. That's the mystery we love. That's the fellowship of the Spirit. If we can accept that dual nature and condescension of Christ, we say that's not robbery with God. That's just the plain fact of the matter. This is something somebody might object with. And so I want to drive these words in because, yes, a case can be made that Paul is using the death of Christ to teach us his own willingness of spirit by the Comforter's fellowship to also die like Christ died. In other words, some people would say, well, all that stuff we talked about in chapter 1 is the focus, and all the stuff being talked about is just fortifying the focus. Like, basically, all this means is just don't be afraid to die when the time comes to die as a Christian. Just let that mind be in you, the willingness to die like Christ died. Be like that. But don't think about any of the deeper stuff being said here, because that's not the focus of the text. And there's something to be said there. It's not the focus. This is actually spoken of in almost like a passing way, with a whole lot of emphasis. That's true. And it is teaching that principle. But it's teaching that principle by even elevating you to a position where you have to recognize why you're willing to die, why you're willing to live. Because this truth is so important, it's not like you're just dying for an exalted man. Okay? You're not willing to live for an exalted man who's been deified at the right hand of God in some mysterious place we don't understand. Rather, it's supposed to empower us to be like Christ, to have that mind in us, like was in him, to be in us, because here's who he is. This is how powerful it is. This is the very depth of theology, like I said. This is as deep as you can go as deep into this mystery, as long as you keep the facts and statements correct. You can go so deep into this subject that it's a never-ending thing. It's a mystery. That's why it's a mystery. But this is also the surface level of the faith. It's amazing, isn't it? It's the surface of the faith, and yet the deepest theologians will ponder it for their whole life. But yet, this mind should be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And Christ says, the Comforter will come and teach you about me. I will come to you. I will teach you this. You have to have Christ's Spirit. You have to have the Spirit of God to accept these things. There's just no two ways about it. Okay? It doesn't come by the wisdom of men and the knowledge of men. You can't think yourself into the Trinity. You can't think yourself into the dual nature of Christ. You can't think yourself into the mystery of the Godhead. You can't think yourself into condescension. You just can't do it. It's irrational to us. Why would I choose to die if I didn't have to? Why would I choose to be a servant if I could be a king? You know, all these things are irrational to us. And yet, we have to recognize that this is not a small difference. And we have a tendency to recognize this as a small difference. Well, you know, so-and-so doesn't accept the deity of Christ, but they're still a pretty good person. Well, I'm sorry to say it, but the Spirit of God just hasn't dealt with that person if they don't accept the deity of Christ. That's a sad reality, but it happens. There are some people who say they believe it, but they don't believe it functionally. It's never actually produced those feelings and those faithful expressions that Paul's dealing with, that comfort and consolation and bowels of mercy, that pity. It's never produced those things. Therefore, it can be shrugged off. Not that big of a deal. It's a big deal. And so when God, who in the form of God chooses to be a man, it's a big deal. This is not a minor point of the Christian faith. When God, who chooses to be man, is said to be a creature created by God who chose to be a man, it's a big difference. It's a big deal. It changes it. It's robbery with God. It's robbery. The only way we can have a mind in us about Jesus Christ that was also in Jesus Christ is to think like Jesus thought about himself, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself, chose to take upon himself all these various aspects of humanity. And then we also accept plainly that God is the one who raises him up. God is the one who highly exalts him. God is the one who gives him a name like his own name, that at his name every knee bows, every tongue confesses in heaven and earth, every single one. Guess what? It would be robbery to God to say every knee in heaven bows to Christ if he were not God. You know why? Because the only ones in heaven are heavenly beings. That means every angel, every spirit, everything we can consider, whatever's in heaven, bows to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is God and is with God. That's why. Else it would be robbery. It would just be robbery. In the plainness of the text, that's what it would be. And so I want to read a small quote from Matthew Henry on this subject. I thought it was a well-stated point. Brother Rick and I were talking about our fondness of Matthew Henry just last week a little bit. So I thought I was reading through some other thoughts on this text. I thought this would be a good one to share here at the end of this message. He said this, number one, here are two natures of Christ, his divine nature and his human nature. Here is his divine nature, who being in the form of God, Philippians 2:6, partaking of the divine nature, as the eternal and only begotten Son of God, which agrees with John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It is of the same import with being the image of the invisible God, which is also found in Colossians 1:15. And the brightness of his glory in the expressed image of his person in Hebrews 1:3. That he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not think himself guilty of any invasion of which did not belong to him or assume another's right. He said, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. It is the highest degree of robbery for any mere man or mere creature to pretend to be equal with God or profess himself to be one with the Father. This is for a man to rob God, not in tithes and offerings, but of the rights of the Godhead. And he uses Malachi as a comparison verse of robbing God. And so I thought that was maybe that tied up everything I just said already, but I thought that was well put, and he tied all the scripture in with it. So I want to reread through this text together, and I just want us to think about this one last time. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so I hope you see how this ends. Hope you see this a whole lot better now than we did when we began, at least some of this. At the end of all of these statements, at the ends of everything that Paul's teaching us, he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He exalts him highly. And so he gives us and he leaves us victory. He leaves us in the state of victory with Christ. That every knee is going to bow in heaven, every knee bows in earth, every knee bows in whatever under the earth means, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so did you know, as we read through Isaiah, this is how Isaiah ended as well. Isaiah 53:10 through 12, it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. Shouldn't be misstated. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is exaltation. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This is high exaltation, that what he's talking about. And I don't think it should be avoided whenever you're reading through Isaiah, like that's the lesser part of it. That's the greater part of it. That's the greater part of what he was able to do with that life. Make it an offering for sin. Pretty amazing statements. Bear iniquity, innate sin that's in ourselves. I always find this a great mystery, and I don't know how he did it, but it says, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many. I believe that's a reference to the covenant of grace that was made before the foundation of the world, but I can't explain it any more than that. It's a mystery. There was a knowledge that Christ had. Just his knowledge alone was able to justify many, make righteous many.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.